As we talk about Old Testament theology, we should talk about Genesis 1 through 3, the foundational chapters of the Old Testament, of the Bible, that actually introduce God to us for the first time and talk about his relationship to us. Now, as we do this, of course, we're mindful of the fact that the interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3 has become extremely controversial again within our evangelical Protestant community. And one of the reasons why that's the case is because of the mapping of the human genome, which took place about 15 years ago under the leadership of Francis Collins, who is himself a very devout evangelical Protestant. And so it has provided additional scientific evidence in favor of evolution that has generated a lot of controversy, again, within evangelical Protestantism, because outside of evangelical Protestantism, the issue of evolution and creation is no longer controversial. You know, in the Catholic Church in the 1940s, there was a papal encyclical that affirmed that there was no contradiction between the biblical picture of creation and evolution. And most Jews and other Christians don't have an issue with it, but we do, and for good reason, because we, you know, as evangelical Protestants, we want to remain true to God's word, and we affirm that it is God's word, and God doesn't lie to us. The scriptures are without error in what they intend to teach, and that's something that we as evangelical Protestants insist on. And so, but the question that science poses does get us to go back and make sure that we're reading scripture appropriately, because the Bible's true in what it intends to teach. And, you know, we have to ask that question. Does the Bible intend to teach us how God created creation? That's the question. And so, so I am going to enter into that discussion a bit, while trying not to lose sight of the fact that we want to read Genesis 1 through 3 in terms of what it does teach us about God and our relationship to him. So, with that introduction, let me suggest that while Genesis 1 through 3 tells us an awful lot about God, who he is, what our relationship is with him, that it doesn't intend to tell us how God created creation. It does very much intend to tell us that God created everything. He created the cosmos. He created us as human beings. He created all the animals. He's the creator of everything. But it'll be my contention that the scriptures don't intend to tell us how he did it. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of the genre of Genesis 1 to 11. Now, Genesis 1 to 11 is not a parable. It's not fictional. It is making historical claims. It's not completely different from Genesis 12 and following. But there are signals that Genesis 1 to 11 isn't interested in giving us a literal, precise description of history. The historical claims that it is making are that God created everything, that that he created human beings, that human beings from the beginning were morally innocent. Genesis 3 is making the historical claim that there was a time when human beings rebelled against God. Human beings were created morally innocent. The evil that we experience in each other today and within our own hearts isn't a result of our creation by God, but is a result of our willful rebellion against him. In other words, I think there's no doubt but that Genesis 3 is describing what we would call a historical fall from grace. But there are signals, as I said, that we're not to take the description of humanity's creation or the fall in a strictly precise, literal fashion. That said, let me now point out what I think is the evidence of that. Number one, the high use of figurative language in the depiction of the creation of the cosmos and of humanity. Now, granted, this is debatable, or let me put it this way. There are people who would debate me on this subject. I'm fully aware of that. And I'm fully aware of the counter arguments. But I really do think, for instance, that when we look at the 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, that there are some obvious signals that language like day and particularly evening and morning are figurative, not literal. And this is not, by the way, a new idea. It is an ancient point made by Augustine and Origen. Indeed, I, from my study of the history of interpretation, the idea that Genesis 1 is non-literal is actually the predominant interpretation. It's even the predominant interpretation right after Darwin wrote, when you have people like B.B. Warfield, Timothy Green. I mention B.B. Warfield in particular because he's the architect of the modern doctrine of inerrancy. But B.B. Warfield and Timothy Green and many other theologians in the late 19th century had no problem with evolution or a more figurative understanding of Genesis 1 through 3. So I think it's wrong to think that the position that I'm arguing here is a modern reaction to Darwin. Okay, so what did Origen and Augustine say about the days? Well, they said they were figurative descriptions of creation, not literal descriptions. And Origen said, well, he pointed out, he said this, and I wouldn't quite put it this way, but he put it this way. He said, who would be so foolish as to believe that the days of creation are literal when you don't even have a sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day? And even though I wouldn't say in quite such a confrontative way or insulting way, I would say that that his point is a good one. You just cannot literally have an evening and a morning without a sun, moon, and stars. And if you take it literally, you don't have a sun, moon, and stars till the fourth day. Yes, God could have created some other light source and turned it on and off over a 24-hour period, to be sure, but it still wouldn't be a literal evening and morning because those terms are defined by the alternation of the sun, moon, and stars. And then when you realize that that there is this pattern that's been observed over the centuries, where the first 3 days describe the creation of realms, and then the next 3 days are descriptive of the inhabitants of those realms, so that, you know, day one are the realms of light and darkness that are filled by the inhabitants of those realms, the sun, moon, and stars. Day two is the separation of the waters above the sky from the waters below the sea. And on day five, you have the creation of the birds that live in the sky and the fish that live in the sea. On day three, the emergence of land. And on day six, land animals and ultimately human beings. That kind of patterning suggests that perhaps we're not getting a literal description of the actual sequence of creation, but rather a literary description of creation. This combined with the fact that Genesis chapter 2, 4 through 25 has a different sequence of creation would suggest that Genesis 1 and 2 is not intending to teach us what the sequence of creation is. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, just as one example, you have the creation of, you have the creation of humanity before the emergence of vegetation, whereas in Genesis 1, you have the emergence of vegetation described in day three and humanity on day six. Now, our translations, which are interpretive, and this is true of the NIV, but it's particularly true of the ESV, harmonize the sequence by utilizing the pluperfect verb, had planted. That's not the most natural translation of the Hebrew verses there. All translations are interpretive. I'm not faulting the ESV for embedding their understanding of the relationship, but you have to realize that is an interpretive decision to translate the verbs that way to harmonize the two sequences. Whereas most biblical scholars recognize that the sequences are presented in a different order, but aren't disturbed by that because we don't think that we're getting the literal, precise description of how God did it. So that's one example of what I'm talking about figurative language. The second example that I would point out is the description of the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, from the dust of the ground and the breath of God. Now, this is not, you know, a combination of the dust of the ground, the spirit of God. It's the breath of God. That's the picture that's being given to us here. And we all know that God is a spirit and doesn't have literal lungs to breathe into it. And it would be anachronistic, as some people try to do, to think that this is some kind of pre-incarnate Jesus that we're talking about here. And so the best understanding is that this is not a literal description of how God did it, but rather is a figurative description. And there's a reason for this particular figurative description, because it is challenging the Babylonian creation account, if not the Canaanite. We happen to know that it's in the Babylonian creation account, the Enuma Elish and Atrahasis, but there's a close connection with the Canaanite creation account as well, where the creation of you human beings was to, the creation of human beings was accomplished by taking some of the clay of the ground and mixing it with the blood of a demon god, and in one account, namely Atrahasis, all the gods spitting in it. So you have, again, just like in the biblical account, a combination of something from creation, the ground, and then a divine component. But there's a radical difference here, of course, because the Babylonian depiction of the creation of human beings is a disdainful view, a view that they're inherently evil from the start, whereas the biblical view, which is challenging that idea, is saying, no, God created human beings in a state of dignity and in close relationship with Him. So it's a high, it's a frequent use of figurative language. It's the lack of sequence concord. It's the interplay with ancient Near Eastern material, not by simply borrowing it, but by challenging it, that leads me to say, again, that Genesis 1 through 3 is telling us that God created everything, that God created human beings but it's not telling us how God created human beings. And so that then allows us to ask, you know, what does God's other book, as some people refer to it, what does general revelation tell us about how human beings came to be? And so many of us think that the scientific evidence, the evidence from general revelation, is persuasive, if not compellingly so, in favor of the idea that God used the evolutionary process in order to bring human beings into existence. Now, this, of course, raises all kinds of important, interesting questions that we're not going to be able to resolve in the time that we have to deal with it here. But there's quite a bit of helpful resources out there now. And I would start by encouraging people to go to the BioLogos Foundation web page and noting all the resources that are there, books and blogs and things like that. I wouldn't discourage you from going to other, you know, contrary opinions to explore this view as well. Read books connected to the intelligent design community, read books connected with the work of Hugh Ross, the reasons to believe people. I wouldn't discourage anyone from reading, the position of young earth creationists. Matter of fact, I'd recommend one book where five of us got together and had a fruitful interchange in Chattanooga a few years ago on this subject, representing these different perspectives. It's been written up in a book called Reading Genesis 1 and 2. And so these different perspectives are being discussed and laid out and argued, and we interact with each other. So, but let me just summarize what I've said so far, because the next thing I want to do is focus in on, indeed, what does Genesis 1 through 3 tell us about God and our relationship with Him. But so far, I've simply talked about the genre of Genesis 1 through 3, that it is like Genesis 12 and following, and much of the Old Testament, it is theological history. But the signals that we get in Genesis 1 to 11 tells us that in these chapters, we're not to press the language for literal, precise, historical descriptions.